You know, a typical individual who works generally starts working after college, like many of you have experienced, or just out of high school. And on an average, somebody has calculated if you work or if you start work at the age of 21 and retire at 65, on an average, this translates into about 44 years of work life. That itself translates into about 11,000 work days. And at 8 hours a day, approximately, that amounts to about 90,000 work hours that you put in. Now, that is a significant amount of time a typical individual spends at work. Now, even if you did not spend your time, quote unquote, working outside of home, you are still working. Children at home who have been assigned chores, or the mom who has given up her career and has decided to be a homemaker, are still working, though there is not a pay involved there. So 90,000 hours of work. Now, if that is the amount of time we spend working, then it is vitally important to know what God's word has to say on how we ought to conduct ourselves at work. And our text for tonight gives us five characteristics that an individual should have, must have, if he is a follower of Christ. Five characteristics of a God-honoring worker or an employee. You know, we have been making our way through this second chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus, a letter that he wrote to Titus to set in order things that remain. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. There is chaos, there is a spiritual darkness. The situation in the island of Crete is in a mess. And into this mess, into this spiritual darkness, into this chaos, Paul charges Titus with this letter to set in order, to bring order, to organize, to put in place things that remain. Now, what brings order in the church? We looked at that in chapter 1. The biblically qualified men, when they're appointed, brings order in the church. What else does bring order in the church? It is when the church does what it is supposed to do. What brings order is when the old men are temperate, are dignified, are sensible, are sound in faith and sound in love and sound in perseverance. What brings order is when old women are reverent in their behavior, when they are not malicious gossips, when they're not addicted to or enslaved to much wine, when they teach what is good to the young woman. What brings order is when the young women in the church love their husbands if they're married, love their children if they have children. What brings order is when they're sensible and when they're pure, workers at home, kind, when they're subject to their own husbands. What brings order is when young men are sensible or self-controlled. When Titus, as a young man himself, is an example of good deeds, pure in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. That kind of behavior brings order in the church. That is what it means for the church to do what it is supposed to do. But there's one category of people who lived at that time that Paul has not covered. And that is the category that he comes to in tonight's text. Our text for today, Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, focuses on the attitude and behavior that was expected of what Paul calls here born slaves. Let me remind you of the theme of these 10 verses that we're looking at. It is that a healthy church displays sound doctrine when every age group and life situation lives out the gospel for the glory of God. Every age group. Like I mentioned last time, there are no people who are sitting on the bench. No, all of us are to be involved. every age group and life situation, when it lives out the gospel for the glory of God, that is when it displays sound doctrine. Let me read our text for tonight, Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. You follow along as I read in God's word. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, before we begin, I really want to begin by addressing the elephant in the room. Let me share a few things about a biblical view, not entirely, of slavery. Slavery in the New Testament period, particularly in the first century, was very widespread. It was not just widespread, it was very complex and often a very unjust reality that men and women dealt with. Now, we have to remove the notion of modern slavery as it existed in the Western world, particularly in the United States, where individuals were kidnapped and then forced to work. Now, I have to admit that slavery in the New Testament wasn't exactly an employee-employer kind of situation. The term that is used for slaves, douloi, expresses real subjection. People bound under authority, frequently denied legal standing, and most times treated as property. In Greek and Roman societies, many masters reduced slaves to mere instruments for labor or for convenience. Some suffered severe cruelty, exposing the moral darkness that is embedded in this system. Yet, slavery did not operate in that part of the world, in that time in the world history, uniformly, not in one way. Many slaves carried significant responsibility. Many of them served as teachers to the children of their masters. Many of them even were physicians. Some were administrators, and others were household managers. So it was not uniform. Some even earned wages, maintained families, and were eventually able to obtain freedom. But even so, if that was the case, the institution as a whole, it rested on inequality and reflected really the pervasive corruption of human sin. And that was slavery in the New Testament times. Biblically speaking, God's word had already established moral limits on such abuses that could take place with this particular system. God, for example, in his word, forbade man stealing or kidnapping, and thereby condemning the very foundation of the later race-based slavery. For example, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, Moses records, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." He repeats that in Deuteronomy 24, 7. As you think of the Old Testament slavery within Israel, you know, servitude really functioned under divine regulation, that is slavery. It was marked by dignity, it was marked by mercy, and it was marked by restraint. Israelites, on their part, could not permanently enslave a fellow countryman. They could release, provide, and restore. All of that was built within the law. Even foreign slaves received protections against abuse. Now, these provisions really reveal that while slavery existed, God governed it with justice and compassion, and distinguishing it really sharply from the oppressive systems that seemed to come up in later history. So it was different. But I just wanted you to have it to understand in the context that we're looking at. You know, by the first century, slavery really expressed itself in a variety of forms in the Roman world. Large agricultural slave systems had diminished by this time, and domestic and household slavery really became more prominent. Slaves would fill houses, businesses, and public functions. In some areas of that part of the world, conditions improved as masters began to recognize that if they treated their slaves well, these slaves produced more faithful service. Many slaves eventually could own property, marry, and pursue freedom, though they still would lack full legal personhood. Now, into this deeply embedded situation, an institution, the gospel, when it came in, it advanced, not by some immediate social revolution, but by spiritual transformation. You see, God in Christ entered the human condition and redefined identity at its core. You know, in him, as we know the scriptures, earthly distinctions lost their ultimate significance. Why? For both slave and free stood equally under his lordship. You know, physically, you may or may not have been a slave at that time, but when the gospel entered, people began to recognize that spiritually speaking, all of us were slaves. Slaves of either God or slaves of sin. And as you think about that, think of this. The gospel did not ignore injustice, but it struck at its root the sinful hearts that were involved in this system. As individuals then bowed to Christ, their relationships began to change from within. In the first century church, there were both slaves and free, part of the same local body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's no doubt that when Paul and the other writers write about slavery or slaves and their relationships to masters, they were writing to those who were actually slaves. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul writes, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Serve them as you would serve Christ," in other words. Peter, in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, he writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." As you think of those instructions, you recognize that they were writing to slaves. And while the slave-master relationship is not exactly a parallel to an employer-employee relationship, it is sufficient, I would say, sufficient enough to draw principles for what constitutes a God-honoring employee. I know there are some within our church and like-minded churches who think that when the writers write to slaves, it's only applicable to them. But I think we can draw principles because it's sufficient enough parallel that we can draw, that we can draw these principles even for an employee-employer relationship. So, with that as the context, what are some things that Paul instructs Titus as he instructs Titus about these bond slaves? There are five characteristics that we can draw from these two verses for God-honoring employer, God-honoring workers. Notice with me, first of all, they are to submit faithfully. They are to submit faithfully. Paul writes, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their masters." You'll notice in your Bible, if you have the NASB, that the word urge is in italics, meaning that it is not there in the original language, but added to emphasize or smoothen the translation. So the original actually reads, "Servants to their own masters are to be subject." Titus is to exhort, he is to encourage, he is to urge the bond slaves, first of all, to be subject to their own masters. Now the word that is translated bond slaves is the Greek word doulos, and it refers to an individual who is born into slavery in comparison to someone who is captured in a war and then made a slave. Now that tells us that Roman slavery was hereditary to some extent and something that was passed on from one generation to another. That's the word that is used there, bond slaves. And the word bond slave, instead of just the word slave, also tells us that such a slave was close to and had good ties with his master. He belonged to him. Now, before we consider the word subject, notice the word master that is there in that same statement. Now, this word is also in other places translated as Lord. This is the one with absolute, undisputed ownership of another. It is a word that is used at least 9 times in the New Testament, and 5 of those 9 times, it refers to the master of the house who had unrestricted authority. And that's that word, master. And that brings us to what Paul expected Titus to then instruct this particular group. And the first characteristic is one of attitude. He says, be submissive, submit faithfully, be subject to their own masters. In other words, in simple language, do what you are told. Do what you are told. The word actually is a compound word, that word subject, and it really means to arrange yourself under someone, to place yourself under someone. We have come across this word before. It is a military term, and it describes soldiers lining up under an authority. Another thing that you want to observe about that word is that it is a word that is mentioned in the present tense. That tells us that the bond slaves were to continuously place themselves under subjection to their masters. It's also a word that is in the middle voice, which tells us that they were to do this themselves. They are to put themselves in subjection to their masters. You know, this is not a unique instruction that Paul gives just to Titus. Paul actually uses a similar language. In fact, Ephesians 6:5, where we read, bond servants, obey your masters. In Colossians 3:22, Paul again writes, bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Peter in 1 Peter 2:12 says, servants, be subject to your masters. So it's not unique to Paul, and it's not certainly not unique to this particular epistle. Now, when he says, be subject to your masters, that is a startling exhortation to give. That is a startling instruction to give. Why? Because in most cases, these masters were not believers, but unbelievers. And to submit to a pagan master meant being exposed to his or her worldview and worldly philosophy. A submission then on the part of the bond slave was really an act of faith. The believing slave would be trusting God to direct his or her life to accomplish his purposes. The instruction then is to be submissive to your master. What does that look like today? What does that look like in today's employee-employer relationship? To submit to them means to honor them as an authority, as established by God. Because you recognize that there is an authority and no authority that is there that exists without God. And those that exist are instituted by God, says Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. And so when you submit yourself to them, you're not merely responding to a person, you are actually responding to what God has established. To submit to them means you obey them willingly, not reluctantly. You see, a submissive spirit rejects a resistant spirit. A submissive spirit really embraces obedience with readiness. You know, in one sense, being in submission to someone is really an overarching characteristic. You know, it is an overarching characteristic because the 4 characteristics that follow really are connected with this overall characteristic. Be submissive. Be submissive. One caveat as we continue to move forward, such a submission is to be comprehensive. Be submissive, be subject in everything. It is comprehensive, but it is not absolute. Absolute. You see, when an employer commands sin from you, what should you do? You must obey God rather than men. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles and other leaders in the church were brought before the Sanhedrin, before the council, and when they were commanded by the high priest not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore, what does Peter and the other apostle respond with? In Acts 5:29, they say, we must obey God rather than men. Why? Because true submission never compromises on holiness. So it is comprehensive, but it's not absolute. If your employer tells you to sin, you must obey God rather than men. But submission to your employer also means you gladly, respectfully, and faithfully carry out your work under their authority. How can we do it today? Well, there is a quick application that we can draw, but we draw it from another letter that Paul writes. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." But how are we to be subject to one another? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, just four verses before that, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but," he says, "be filled with the Spirit." You see, we are able to be subject to our masters, to our earthly masters, when we are filled with the Spirit. Slaves, employees who are filled with the Spirit are then enabled to be in subjection, to be in submission for the glory of God. So first of all, then, they submit faithfully. Secondly, notice as we continue to read, they serve willingly. In everything, he says, to be well-pleasing. Paul instructs Titus to urge the bond slaves that in everything the slaves are to be well-pleasing to their own masters. That is to say, in the first instruction to serve, submit faithfully is to do what you're told. In this second instruction, he's telling them, go beyond what you are told. Serve willingly. The word translated in everything means without any exceptions, which means whether they treat you well or not, you are to be well-pleasing. You are to serve your masters well. The word means to be desirable, to be proper, to be agreeable, something that is well-approved. This also is a word, well-pleasing, that occurs about 9 times in the New Testament, and it is translated in different ways. But very commonly, it's translated as acceptable, a pleasing or well-pleasing, but acceptable. And the predominant use in New Testament, it refers to be well-pleasing to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul writes, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to God." In Colossians 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing," the same word, well-pleasing to the Lord. And that word, as I mentioned before, is also translated as acceptable. And that is how it is used in Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." Same word, well-pleasing. So what Paul is doing is that he is borrowing an Old Testament sacrificial language to describe the kind of holy living that is approved by God, that is acceptable to God. What kind of a life is acceptable to God? One which is a living sacrifice. And what kind of a sacrifice is this? It is a morally and spiritually spotless and without blemish kind of a sacrifice. That is the kind of life that is well-pleasing. That is the kind of life that is acceptable to God. The acceptable life then, the well-pleasing life, asks and answers the questions, what does the Lord think about this particular thought? Or what does my Lord think about this particular word or action in my life? How does this particular thing that I'm about to do appear in his presence? You see, this is the life whose every area is under the searchlight. My conversations, my standard of living, the appropriateness or the modesty of my clothes, the books I read, the businesses I'm involved in, my web surfing habits, my friendships, the place of media in my life, the priority of sports in my life, all of that, is it well-pleasing to my God? Because you see, the ultimate question is not whether this is well-pleasing to my employer, but whether this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In other words, this is a life that is lived, all of this life is lived under the Lordship of Christ. You know, serve willingly. Here the demand on the employee really goes beyond just obedience. Here it calls for a disposition that seeks to please the master. Not a base minimum effort, not a mechanical compliance, but really a joyful cooperation, an all-out effort to be acceptable, to be well-pleasing. What did the slaves do at that time? What do most employees do? As you look around yourselves, they just try to do the bare minimum. No, says Paul, be well-pleasing, serve willingly. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. Serve willingly. Thirdly, he says, speak respectfully. They speak respectfully. From attitude and actions, Paul now moves to the bond slave's speech. Notice what he writes there. At the end of verse 9, urge bond slaves to not be argumentative. He is one who is not to be argumentative. He is to speak respectfully. Now, the word that is translated not argumentative is literally the word not to speak against someone. That is to say, not to talk back, not to push back, not to contradict your master, not to dispute with them, not to refuse them or to disobey them. Speak respectfully. Again, the tense of that verb is in the present, which means that this is to be an ongoing, habitual action on the part of the bond slave. The word is also translated to be opposed to something, to object something, to contradict it, to be obstinate, to speak against them. Don't contradict, don't talk back, don't resist authority with attitude or words. Now, that's what it means to be not argumentative. Not only are they not to talk back or mouth off their master, but they were not to do so even behind his back, which would then really represent or demonstrate a lack of submission to begin with. Now, this does not mean that the slave then or the employee today should never air any grievances. Now, almost all workplaces, I've been in one, I've worked for about 12 years of my life in corporate America, almost all workplaces today have a forum to raise grievances, to air grievances, or to offer suggestions to improve the conditions at work. There is an appropriate place and time to air those, a place to share those. You have to use that forum. But don't be argumentative. Speak respectfully. Argumentativeness, you see, flows really from an attitude of self-exaltation. This is an insistence of being right, being heard, and then also being vindicated. This is a heart that is resisting humility and refusing to yield. And an argumentative spirit produces strife instead of peace. What does Solomon write in Proverbs 26, verse 21? He says, a quarrelsome person starts fights as easily as hot embers light charcoal or fire lights wood. That's a New Living Translation. Instead of calming a situation, an argumentative spirit ignites conflicts, it spreads tensions, and it multiplies divisions. Ultimately, when I display an argumentative spirit, you are really resisting a God-ordained authority. And so Paul writes in another letter in Romans chapter 13, verse 2, he says, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Speak respectfully. Number 4, he says, not pilfering, or work honestly. Work honestly. While speaking respectfully is something that is done in public, that is to be done in public, working honestly, or what he writes here, not pilfering anything, is done privately to undermine the authority of your master. And therefore he says, not pilfering. Paul goes on to write, urge the bond slaves, he says, not to pilfer. Now, the word translated as pilfer, we don't usually use it in our 21st century America. I haven't heard anyone use it, but it means to separate something. It's to take something and then place it somewhere else. And the idea is to siphon off, to steal in small quantities. It is to practice what others have called petty theft. And again, like the other words, not pilfering is also a word that is in the present tense and middle voice. That means Paul is saying, don't continually keep setting apart for yourself a part that has been entrusted to your care by your master. Don't embezzle. Don't wrongfully appropriate that which belongs to your master for yourself. Pilfering is not generally something that is an open robbery, but really it is a subtle, hidden theft. This is to take money or goods or resources unnoticed. This is misusing what truly belongs to a master or your employer. And what is the heart behind such attitude? Who is the one who pilfers regularly? It's really a heart attitude of greed, a desire for unjust gain. Or it is a hard attitude of discontentment, a resentment towards authority or towards circumstances. But it's also a heart authority that shows a lack of fear of God. It's really thinking to yourself, no one sees or no one will know. It's a hard attitude many times that says, I deserve this. That's why I'm taking this. No one will notice. When the church was newly birthed in the book of Acts, as it's recorded there, God's people began to recognize that they are a part of one family, that is God's family. Everything they had was God's to begin with, and many who own land or houses realized that God had gifted them with an ability to make wealth, and what would they do? They would then sell their property and bring the money to the leaders in the church, so that then the leaders would distribute the money as members in the congregation had need. These rich individuals in the church began to see in the church there were poor individuals who could be helped with some money, so they would sell some house, some property, and bring that money and lay it at the elders' or the apostles' feet. And then the apostles would then distribute that as each had a need. Now, done with a genuine heart, this was a tremendous display of generosity on the part of God's people. Also done with a genuine heart, really these people were not looking to be recognized or applauded. And many of them, their names are not even mentioned in the scriptures. Why? Because they were doing it for the glory of God. But not all of them. There was a couple whose story is mentioned in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who we are told sold their property. And Luke writes in Acts chapter 5, verse 2, Ananias kept back, the same word as pilfer, kept back, same word. Ananias kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, which is to say he sold it for a certain amount and he kept back some amount from that sale. And when he came before the apostles and the elders, he acted as if he was bringing the entire amount. The truth of the matter is that no one actually that time and even today is forced to give. And that included Ananias and Sapphira. But it could be that the applause of men may be a strong temptation here to sin. What was Ananias and Sapphira doing? They were pilfering. They were keeping back. They were trying to show that they were generous, but they were truly not generous. What does pilfering look like today? Pilfering, you see, extends beyond just physical theft. It can involve stealing time at work, perhaps seen in laziness at work, wasting work hours, or doing something in your work hour time which you should be doing in your personal time. It can involve stealing resources, misusing company property. It can involve stealing efforts, doing less than required while appearing to be very busy. It can involve stealing credit, taking what belongs to others. Bottom line, stop pilfering. Stop stealing. You see, what is hidden from man is fully exposed before God. So stop pilfering. Work honestly. Fifthly and finally, he says, urge bond slaves to show all good faith. The NIV translates, show that they can be fully trusted. The New Living Translation translates it, they must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. And again, like what we have seen previously, this also is in the present tense. It therefore indicates that this is to be an ongoing, a habitual practice of the bond slave. Believers, slaves who are Christians, are to be continually demonstrating that they are trustworthy, that they are loyal. And that is the very opposite of being dishonest. You see, the word shows, as it's mentioned here, showing all good faith. The word that is translated as show really means to actively demonstrate something. The word all points to that which constitutes everything, completely and without exception. And the word good faith really means to be trustworthy, to be reliable. And as you put all of those three words together, that means that a believer must actively demonstrate trustworthiness in all things. He or she must not only avoid stealing, but also must prove himself or herself to be fully faithful, someone who is trustworthy, someone who is loyal. Loyalty. That's not a word that we hear commonly either in today's world. In a world where there's constant hiring and firing of people, loyalty really comes at a premium. You know, when a person is loyal, there is commitment. A commitment not necessarily to a person, but to the organization. And such a man, such a woman is an individual then of character and integrity. There is careful stewardship of resources, and these individuals are consistent and they are reliable. What does it look like practically? What did it look like then? What does it look like today? Well, in today's world, you would be one, if you are trustworthy, you would handle what you are entrusted with, you would handle that with care. You would treat another's property, time, and responsibility as sacred stewardship. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it is required of stewards that they be found what? That they be found faithful, trustworthy. What does it look like in today's world where you act the same whether you're watched or not? Your integrity does not depend on whether someone is supervising you or not. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, Paul writes, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who are merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. What does it mean in today's world? It means you follow through on what you are given. You complete your tasks faithfully, not partially, not carelessly, but fully and faithfully. Your testimony at your workplace as a follower of Christ is that you are a dependable person, you are consistent, and you are trustworthy. It means you protect trust rather than exploit it. You do not use access, you do not use your position, or you do not use the opportunities that your employer has given you for your personal gain. Instead, you guard what has been entrusted to you. What does it mean in today's world? It means you pursue excellence because you know that you're serving Christ. You see, your ultimate accountability is not to a man, but it is to Christ. What does Paul say again in Colossians 3? He says in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. What then are the five characteristics of a God-honoring employee. They submit faithfully. They serve willingly. They speak respectfully. They work honestly. And they are trustworthy. But notice at the end of verse 10, the purpose is given. A purpose is provided for us. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You do this, why? Because there is a purpose in why you are doing what you are doing. So that you would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. This brings us really to the third major purpose clause in Titus chapter 2. There are a total four that we have come across. This is the fourth one. One of them is a minor one. It connects really two groups. It's mentioned in verse 4, where he connects the older women to the younger women. But there are three that are major. Notice the first one that is mentioned in verse 5. It is, why are the older men and older women and younger women to display the characteristics that they are displaying? Notice at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So that the message of the cross will not be discredited. So that people will not disregard the gospel because of how you live it, the one you proclaim, the one who proclaims it, how he or she is living it, that the people would not disregard it because of that reason. So Paul puts it in the negative. But there's another purpose clause that is also in the negative in verse 8 at the end. The young men are to be sensible, to be self-controlled. Why? Notice at the end of verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That is to say, the one who opposes us will be put to shame. He will be ashamed to accuse us because he will be utterly and totally humiliated for making such a false claim. With those two negative purpose clauses, I find it fascinating that Paul saves a positive purpose clause for the lowest in the society. And who are they? The bond slaves. He saves the positive purpose clause for the bond slaves. Notice what he writes. Bond slaves, you are to be submissive, you are to be well-pleasing, you are not to be argumentative, you are not to pilfer, but you are to show yourself to be entirely trustworthy. Why? So that they will then adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all respects. Now let's take that apart a little bit and then put it back together. The word adorn is the Greek word kosmeo. It means to decorate something. It's to beautify something. It's to put on something. This is where we get our English word cosmetic from. Generally, women use cosmetics. I've found that men have begun to use it as well. But generally, women use cosmetics. Why? They adorn themselves. To make something, they make themselves beautiful with that adorning or that ornamentation. Why do they do that? Now, I'm not assuming the intentions of everyone, but generally they do it to heighten the attractiveness of, for themselves by adding these decorative details. That word adorn really also points to an arrangement. It really means to put in order. And that word was used to describe an arrangement of jewels in a necklace or a ring or a crown that blessed displayed the beauty of those jewels. That's what adorning means. And what were they to adorn? They were to adorn the doctrine. What does that mean? Well, we have been learning in the scriptures that doctrine refers to the truths, the theological truths that are taught in the scripture. It refers to the body of the essential theological truths that describe and define the message of the Bible. That's what doctrine is. And where do we get these doctrines from? Well, we get it from the Bible. It is God's word. We are to display a particular behavior, the behavior that is mentioned in these 10 verses in chapter 2. Why? Because that makes the teachings, the doctrines of about God, attractive in every way. Why would you live the way God's word tells us to live? Because then we make the gospel attractive. But there's one aspect of God, one characteristic of God that is highlighted, and it is this, that he is not just God. It would have been fine for Paul to write so that they will adorn the doctrine of God and stop there. But he writes, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. It's interesting to note that every time that word Savior is mentioned in Titus, it always occurs along with the word God or Christ. If you're in chapter 1, notice in verse 3, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Notice verse 4. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Notice verse 13 in chapter 2. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Notice verse 4 in chapter 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Then go down to verse 6. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, why is that important? We'll come back to that in a minute. But let's put this all together before we do that. Here's how I would state this. See, as followers of Christ, young and old, men and women, and those who work, by how we behave and what we say and what we do, we can and do make the gospel appealing to a dying and a lost world. Our behavior, our words, our actions are to be so par excellence that it attracts the attention of a world that is lost without a Savior. As bond slaves do these things that are mentioned in this text and display the characteristics that are mentioned in this text, and as their employer, their boss, their master observe this, it pushes him to ask, what is this hope that you are, that you have? Who is this one that you believe in, that you work in this way? And then the employee, or in this case, the bond slave, gets to say, it is because of God, my Savior. It is because Christ who is my Savior. Why does Paul highlight the fact that God is our Savior? Because you see, how you behave has far more evangelistic significance than you might sometimes realize. Your behavior at work and your behavior in general is ultimately what makes the gospel appealing. No amount of dollars that are spent on evangelistic campaigns, no amount of gospel tracts distributed, no amount of open-air preaching will do any good if there is no God-honoring life to back it up. In April 2008, Chuck Colson's worldview ministry called Breakpoint, I think it still exists, published an article titled Drawn to Light, Why Muslims Convert to Christianity. In that article, he quotes a man by the name Dr. Dudley Woodberry, who is a professor of Islamic studies, who was at that time at Fuller. And he was studying this phenomenon of Muslims coming to faith in Christ. And he was aware that throughout the world, Muslims have been turning to Christ, and he was just curious about the reasons why, especially in some countries where the cost of conversion was so high, why were there Muslims coming to Christ? And to find the answer, he created a very detailed questionnaire. And over a 16-year period, some 750 Muslims from 30 different countries filled that out, and the results of that survey were very eye-opening. The number one reason Muslim converts listed for their decision to follow Christ was the lifestyle of the Christians among them. An article that this individual and his friends wrote in Christianity Today about Muslim converts, it noted this quote, there was no gap between the moral profession and the practice of Christians that they knew. You see, the identity as a believer that you affirm with your mouth, it must be backed up by a life that is irresistible, that is magnetic, that makes your employer ask you, tell me about your Savior. Why are you so different? What is the hope that you have? I want to have the same hope. I'm reminded of Peter's instruction to his writers, to his readers who were suffering. He says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord and be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And you know what? For most of us, the way that we work, and I hope that is not the case with most of us sitting here, for most of us, no one is asking us any questions because they don't see any difference between us and other employees that they have. Theodore Kyler, a Presbyterian minister in New Jersey and New York in the last century, he writes, multitudes of people know very little and think very little about the Lord Jesus. Nearly all the ideas they get of his religion is what they see in those who profess it. So let me ask you, how is your testimony at your place of work? Are you making the doctrine about God, our Savior, attractive? Are you known as a submissive individual? Are you known as one who serves willingly? Do you speak respectfully? Are you known as one who works honestly? Finally, are you a trustworthy employee? Because when you are those things, you make the teaching, the doctrine about God, our Savior, attractive in every way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this important instruction that Paul gives Titus to give to the bond slaves, but so applicable to each one of us, even here in the 21st century. May our work display these qualities. May we display these qualities in our behavior, in our attitude, so that we would have opportunities to share about the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.